morning. Greetings to each of you. Enjoyed our time here singing together and looking into the story of the people of Israel. I'm always impressed when we look at the children of Israel, how many things apply to us. And it does me good to read it as more than a story, but to just put yourself in their shoes and just apply your feelings and your human tendencies to their experience, and we learn a lot more that way. Our text this morning is going to be from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As we go through the message, we'll turn to maybe one or two other scriptures, but the most of our outline and discussion is from this chapter here. A little over 2 months ago, we were at a funeral. The funeral of Sister Viola Neuenschwander. Some of you were there. And it was a story told at that funeral that inspired this message. When her grandson, Conrad Weaver, was asked to read the obituary, he shared some memories first. And he told of a time that as Viola's health was deteriorating, and it was one of the first Sundays that she couldn't go to church. That afternoon, some of the family, there was some of the grandchildren, and I'm not sure who was there, went to her house to sing. And when she saw Conrad, she asked him, "Oh, did you preach this morning?" And yeah, it was actually his turn that morning. He had preached. "Did you preach about people being ready to meet Jesus?" And he said, "Well, no, that really wasn't his subject that morning. But that's where I got my title, Ready to Meet Jesus." As he told that story, he told us that he believes that she realized her time was to meet Jesus was coming nearer and nearer. She was not only concerned about herself, but was the message getting to others to be ready? And as I listened to that story, I was convicted and challenged. How many times have I personally called others to be ready to meet Jesus? In daily conversation, in preaching. And so, as I pondered on that, I chose to look at this chapter here, the first 11 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read them at this time. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your own consciences." I think I have four main points for the message that I've taken from this chapter. The first one I've called our earthly tabernacle. Verse 1 tells us we're in an earthly house, a tabernacle. And And that's Paul's analogy of the physical body being a tabernacle is very fitting. It helps us understand. Children, it's hard to understand, isn't it? Have you been to a viewing or a funeral and someone you know is there in the casket? And we say, well, we thought they went to heaven, but here they are. And adults, we struggle to understand, don't we? All those things. I do. But Paul tells us, the Bible tells us that this body, my arms and hands and face and all the things you recognize me by, everything you can see, is just a temporary tent, a temporary house that the real me lives in. I've never seen the real me. You've never seen it, the part that's going to go meet God. But while we're here, we're living in this body, which is a tabernacle. I have a few sub-points under this I'll try to remember to tell you. The first one under our earthly tabernacle, Paul tells us a number of things about life, and number one is life is temporary. I got a little nervous that Keith was maybe, I didn't know where he was going this morning, but I appreciated that devotions. It was a good setting for, I don't think we're going to overlap too much. But life is temporary. This earthly tabernacle will be dissolved. It's not eternal. Our bodies. Strong says the word tabernacle here means, to the Greek language, if would have meant the same as we would use the word hut or tent or just a temporary dwelling. Not something you'd want to stay in very long. And so it is, the period of time that we call life, the time that we are in this tabernacle is not forever. I'd like to read a few verses from Job 14. Job has a very interesting way of telling us the same thing. Job 14, let's look at verses 1 and 2. Life is temporary. Job says, 14:1, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Very temporary. Moses tells us. Moses wrote Psalm 90. Most of us recognize those words. He says, thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. A few verses later he wrote, the days of our years are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is their strength, labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off and we fly away. Life is temporary. James said, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Life is temporary. Job tells us chapter 7, verse 6, he says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. I haven't watched that very often, but a weaver's shuttle is swift, and that's how life is. In Job chapter 9, he says, life is like scurrying messengers hurrying along. Life is like a swift ship. Life is like an eagle in full dive for its prey. Job was really impressed with the brevity of life and how fast it was passing by. In verse 5, I don't know if you're still in Job 14, but verse 5, he says, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed the bounds that he cannot pass. The number of months, the length of time that is given each of us to dwell in this tabernacle, in this body, is set by God, the number of months. God alone knows the allotted time he's planned for each of us. God holds that. God has made an appointment. Hebrews tells us, it is appointed unto men once to die, I had a man make an appointment with me early morning this week, and he showed up almost a half hour late. But not with this appointment. It is appointed unto men to die, and God knows that time, and he won't be a minute late. No one misses it. No one postpones it. God has all of that in his control. Life is uncertain. We don't know. Keith mentioned that. Death brings that very clearly and focused to us, doesn't it? There are those who seem like we're going to be gone long already. We didn't expect them to live this long. And there's others who are gone, and we never gave it a thought that maybe they'll be the ones next. But there are no surprises for God. Certainly, our houses are temporary. And if we turn back to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he uses the word in verse 4, mortality. Mortality. We live in dying bodies. They're impossible to last forever. Number 2, what does Paul tell us about our time in the body, life? Paul tells us that life has groanings and burdens, groanings and longings, earnestly desiring, he says, to move on past this and to the better, longing for the time when our soul is released from this tabernacle and all its burdens. Because Paul's life, your life, my life, in fact, Jesus' life, all have different degrees, but all have troubles and burdens and infirmities, trials, temptations, injustices. This is part of life, and we groan. We groan from time to time. That's life. But Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's life. Fiery trials, hard things, that's life. Thank God it's temporary. Paul mentioned that the present sufferings are for a short time, and they're worth it because they carry a more eternal weight of glory. I think I have those words right. And I thought of the song, "Would we truly long for heaven if our lives were perfect here?" But that's life. It has groanings and burdens. What does Paul tell us about life? Number 3, in verse 6 here, he says, mortals cannot be in the presence of God. It's not possible for us to be in the presence of God in this tabernacle. God has given us many, many, many wonderful things, spiritual experiences. Paul says that in Christ, it's like sitting together in heavenly places. It can be pretty good if we know God. He says we have our spirit, his spirit. He has given us his spirit to abide with us. We have that mentioned here in, where is that, the end of verse 5. It's given unto us the earnest of the spirit. If I understand that word earnest right, he's saying he's given us the spirit. The Holy Spirit is here with us as a down payment, as proof of what is to come. As good as life is in this tabernacle, we can't be in the presence, the direct presence of God. And what we can experience here and what God wants us to experience here is just the whetting of our appetite and our desire for what he has planned in the future. And that takes us to our next point. He mentions here our house, which is from heaven in verse 2. And if you would get a Strong's, and you look up the word house in verse 1, there, earthly house, and you look up this word in verse 2, our house, which is from heaven, you will see that it's two different words in the original. This word house in verse 2 means a structure, a building, something that's meant to be permanent, a permanent house. And so that's what he's telling us, that we look forward to a time when we're released from this tabernacle and God has prepared an eternal, a house not made with hands. And I can't tell you a lot about this, just what the Bible says. And now some of that I don't understand. But there's a few things that Paul tells us about this house as well. I have five listed here from these verses. What does Paul tell us about our house, our future bodies, which we'll have? I mentioned the one already. Number one is it's not made with hands. It tells us that in verse 1. Number 2, it is eternal. It is forever and ever and ever. Number 3, it isn't for living on earth. This is for heavenly. Number 4, from verse 4, it is the final triumph over death. It will release us from all effects of the fall and sin. Our eternal house, our eternal body, will have triumphed over and will not suffer the effects of the fall. And number 5, this house is designed and is made for to be in the direct presence of God, unlike our mortal bodies. We can learn some things about what we will be by examining what Jesus' body after his resurrection was like. There was that short time between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, and we notice some things have changed about Jesus in that time, and it helps us understand the new body that the Bible tells us about. John wrote, and he said, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and then we'll see him as he is," and we can understand that, and we'll know some more of these things. We know that Jesus' resurrected body didn't have some of the limitations that he had before, that he allowed himself to have in his mortal body. He went through closed doors. We know that. Numerous people that should have known him didn't recognize him. I don't understand that for sure, but when he appeared to the 11, you can look at it in Luke 24, they didn't know who he was. And those men on the way to Emmaus, they didn't know right away who he was. And I don't know whether he was in his power just hiding, just veiling who he was and that he looked the same as before, or whether his body had changed enough that they couldn't recognize him. I don't know those things. And what complicates it even more in my mind is that the evidence of his suffering was still there. You could still see it by his hands and his feet and his side. And so I don't know. But we do know. The Bible is very clear. And I'd like to read it in 1 Corinthians, back up just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We do know there's going to be change. We know that Jesus was changed and we shall be changed. Let's read from chapter 15 here, starting at verse 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery." So there you have it. We won't understand it all. It's a mystery. "I'm showing you this mystery," he says. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." We're not going to all die. Some of us will meet the Lord in the air, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And you have a number of things there. The immortality, that final triumph over death, over the effects of the fall. But it's still a mystery. And I believe for a reason God didn't give us all the details. It's something that we anticipate, but we don't understand fully. We'll leave that. we'll leave that as a just a brief look at a mystery. Let's go to the third point from verse 10 here, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 10 tells us, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now here's another thing I don't understand, and I'm not going to pretend to. I believe it's pretty clear in the Bible that there's more than one judgment. At death, all will be judged, because we believe that there's the intermediate state. And the righteous who die will go to be in the presence of Jesus in a place of bliss. And the wicked who die will find themselves, just like Jesus described that rich man, he found himself in a place of torment, and he was very, very thirsty, and he wanted just a drop of water. And so there's some kind of dividing at death. But then the Bible describes a time when all dead and everyone from all times will be gathered, and Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats. There's a judgment of the great white throne judgment, and some would tell you that that's only the wicked who will be there. And there's some who would believe that the judgment that's described here in verse 10 is a time where only the righteous will be there, and it'd be like an awards ceremony. And I'm not going to pretend that we're going to delve into that this morning and try to divide that out for you. But the Bible is abundantly clear with some facts about judgment after death. This is the time that Sister Viola was talking about, ready to meet Jesus, ready to answer for your life, ready to meet your reward or consequence for what you've done in life. And I'd like to just think about that a bit. I have 3 points under this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Number one, we must all appear. I quoted that verse, part of that verse earlier. "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." And maybe you'd like to take a real simple view of the Bible and says, here it is, the judgment. There's only one. But no one will dodge judgment. No one will be a fugitive from justice. We will all appear. We will all appear before God, before Jesus. And number two, we will be judged by what's done in the body, like verse 10 says. Our words, our deeds, what we have done while we were in this temporary tabernacle, in this temporary dwelling, that's the basis of the judgment. Whether we receive reward or consequence, whether we receive life or death, whether we spend eternity in the presence of God, whether and Jesus and all the saints of all time, or whether we go to eternal destruction with the devil and his angels and all the ungodly of all times, what's done in the body will determine that. And death is the end of opportunity, the Bible tells us. What's done is done. As it is at death, so it will be. The record of your life will stand. Number three, we are made manifest unto God. We see that in verse 11. It's a powerful principle that we better reckon with. We are made manifest unto God. I'm pretty sure that down to pretty young here, we know what it's like to be called into question about something. We know what it's like to be called by our dad. Got some things to talk about. Maybe dad knows that the door latch got broken, but he doesn't know who did it. He might ask several people. He might start by asking mom, do you hear anything? What happened? And then it might be your turn. And he says, what do you know? Mom said you were in and out of the house a few times here. What happened? She heard something loud. And he's trying to decide if the door latch got broken. Maybe it just got broken by falling apart. It got old. Or maybe it got broken because something that was going on outside that was way too rowdy to come in the house did come in the house, and now the latch is broke. And we know what it's like to be called into question, and sometimes dads are pretty smart. they kind of figure those things out, and they can almost tell because they used to be boys. And yet, there's things that dads don't know. And there's things that dads never do find out. I'm pretty sure all of us here remember the murder of Sasha Kraus. Recently, my friend told me that there was a documentary produced about that investigation and some of the details of that. And I watched it. I find investigations very, very fascinating. And after those investigators gathered an amazing amount of evidence, after they were 99% sure who the murderer was, only then did they go to question the guilty man. And one day, a lady investigator showed up there at the Air Force base where Mark Gooch lived. And he knew nothing. He didn't know anything about it, the investigation. And they pulled him from his daily routine and said, "Oh, you were selected for a drug test." But instead, he was taken into a room with the investigator, just the two of them. And there's video of that available to watch. And she began asking him questions. And she watched him closely as he answered those questions. And I couldn't help but wonder when it hit him. Whoa. She's onto something. She knows too much. What does she all know? But as far as I could tell, I'm not an expert in body language, but he kept his composure very well. And he lied. And he lied. And he lied. And she said, "Well, we have video footage right here that proves that you're lying. You did not get home at so-and-so time. It was this time. It was 12 hours difference or something." And he lied again. I was just amazed at what all they could put together. But the smartest dads and the best investigators are still limited. There are things that they can't figure out. There's missing pieces to the puzzles of life. And many times we're left just not knowing. We for sure don't understand the motive and the thought process. What made this happen? Why? But not God. But not God. We are made manifest, completely open and on display to God. That's what this means here. We are made manifest. We are made manifest unto God, open, completely. With God, there's no excuses. There's no blame games. There's nothing unfair. There's nothing incorrect. Nobody will take the fall for someone else. In fact, God doesn't only know the actions. God doesn't only know that the door latch broke. God knows exactly why it broke. He knows the reasons. He knows the motives. He knows the choices that led up to that. He knows the influences that maybe we couldn't control, but he knows all of that, and he's got a perfect picture of it, and we are made manifest. It's all laid open unto God, 100%. That includes the best cover-ups. That includes all hidden sins. We are 100% manifest unto God. The Amplified Bible says, "But what sort of persons we are is plainly recognized and thoroughly understood by God, and I hope that it is plainly recognized and thoroughly understood by your consciences." God knows, and God wants us to know. And that takes us to the final point. I take that from verse 9. We have some words here that should make us really think hard and almost not be able to grasp. Accepted of him. Do you see that in verse 9? We may be accepted of him. We know. It's clear in the Bible over and over again that God can't stand sin. God hates sin. Sinners will face God's wrath. Sinners will face God's judgment. And every one of us knows that we're sinners. We've sinned, right? We've all sinned. And we just read very emphatically that God knows that sin, everything about it, and all of them. How can Paul write here that we can be accepted, we may be accepted of him? He explains it. There's a few things in this chapter. I have a few points from here that tell us how this is possible. We didn't read this verse, but there's a lot of material in the last half of this chapter. I think in the past couple years, I've preached 3 sermons from the last half of this chapter. And one of them is a whole sermon in itself, but I'll just mention it here in verse 18. Let's read it. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. There's 2 sermons right there. He hath reconciled us. He has brought it together, what was estranged, what was apart, what was at enmity. He has reconciled us to God. And just as important, we have a responsibility here, the ministry of reconciliation. But our point here is he reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. There's so much in those few words. This relationship, this acceptance that we can be accepted is very important to God. It's so important to him that he gave us his only son to die for our sins. And then through that sacrifice, we have opportunity to confess and repent. We are promised complete forgiveness and acceptance through Jesus. It's our choice. 1 Timothy 5:24 says that some men's sins are open beforehand, going to before the judgment, and some they follow after. And so it's not just a blanket reconciliation. Whether we're accepted of God is directly related to our choices, what we'll do with our sins. Will we? Will we confess? Will we accept the reconciliation through Jesus? How can we be accepted of him? Number 2, from verse 11. This thought of your consciences. And I just call this number 2, find peace. It's important to God that we have peace. It's important to God that we can know that our consciences are free. It's important to him, but it's difficult for us. I'm sure I'm not the only one here who has struggled with this. How do I know? Can I know? Is it okay? Have I done it? Have I taken care of everything? How? How do I know? And it's a struggle for many, and it can be a process. It takes communication with God. But many of us have experienced that it takes help from others to solve this question, to find peace, to know that our consciences are clear. We have this promise from Hebrews. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see here in verse 11, there's another thought. It says that we know the terror of the Lord. And I am so thankful that I don't need to live in terror of that terror. But God wants us to be accepted and to know that we're accepted of him. Number 3, how can we be accepted of him? From verse 9, wherefore we labor. We labor. Paul said, as long as I'm here in this earthly tent, I'm going to keep laboring. And the side column of my Bible here gives this thought of spiritual striving and holy ambition. Not just empty, dead works, but intentional and fervently striving and serving. And he assures us of acceptance through that, through what we give and how we serve and how we strive to do what God would have us to do. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And there's your spiritual striving. to be found without spot. How can we be accepted of him? What does this look like? Number 4 from verse 11, we persuade men. Knowing these things produces in us the heart throb of Sister Viola. Are you telling others to be ready to meet Jesus? Are you? Is it good enough that you're ready and you're at peace? Or do you have and do you act upon a burden for others who are not ready to meet Jesus? What about those that you could persuade and have influence over by your life and by your example and by the words you say and by the preaching you have opportunity to do? And so how is it with you? Meeting Jesus is certain. Revelation tells us, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And so some of us may meet him through death, and some may see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. And so you will, we will all meet Jesus. Life is short. God has the appointment made. And none of us knows today, tomorrow, 50 years from now. But after that, the judgment. What a wonderful promise we have in this, wrapped into this message of judgment, but also the message of reconciliation. We can be reconciled to God. We can be accepted of him. We can know peace. And if you're not, if you don't know, God's waiting. And so there's two questions that this passage brings to my mind for each of us. Are you ready to meet Jesus? And are you doing something about those who are not? Are you persuading men? Let's kneel for prayer.